Tuesday night, December the 27th, 1977. Our last Tuesday night this year. But we'll see you again next year. We are ready to start in on our study in Luke with chapter 13, the 20th verse. Luke 13, 20. Now, we had just had a parable in verse 19 as the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, it says in Luke, is like a grain of mustard seed that the man took and cast it in his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. So that's an abnormal growth of this kingdom, that it would change, and it wouldn't be like it, we would think it would be. Also about this kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, I might say almost mean the same thing in one way. The speaking of the kingdom of heaven, heaven there is, of course, is a figure of speech for the one who dwells there, God. And so it is really the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of heaven is a particular phase of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, in its widest extent, of course, is everything over which God is sovereign. Now, the kingdom of heaven, or this kingdom that we have in Matthew 13 especially, has a particular period of time, and you folks might be working on that. Those who listen might work on that. I spoke of what I think before, that we can tell even the number of years that is to run. And it might be that I did put maybe just a hint of that in here again, that since John the Baptist was 6 months older than the Lord, and very likely, as was the custom again, his ministry at the age of 30, then he was giving out the gospel of the kingdom for 6 months before the Lord started his ministry. Now, since the Lord was born in September, about the 29th on our calendar, then about Passover time, before that, in the spring of B.C. 5, would be when John the Baptist would begin his ministry. And the Lord's ministry ran from the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, when he was 30 years of age, and he saw three Passovers. That'd be 3.5 years. Then the ministry of John the Baptist and of the Lord would be 4 years. And there were 35 years of the ministry of Acts, the apostles, making 39 years. And at the end of Acts, we have still a 21 years yet to be fulfilled of the prophecy concerning Israel. So the kingdom would go up until the time of the coming of the Lord, and that'd be another 21 years, making 60 years in all. And those 60 years are covered, they are divided into four parts. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, and in other places where the same thing is spoken of. And so we have the first sowing of the wayside, which is John the Baptist, and then the sowing on the stony ground, where the ground wasn't very deep on the stone. That was the Lord's ministry. And then among the thorns and the thistles was the apostles' ministry during Acts. And then where they fell on good ground and there was a great harvest is in the seventh chapter of the Revelation, that is, the Great Tribulation. This harvest comes out of the Great Tribulation, and great multitude that no one can number. So this gives us an idea of the extent of that particular part of the kingdom. Now, that was all leading up to the millennial kingdom. This kingdom of heaven is a testing place, and there are rules and regulations given, especially the Sermon on the Mount. And these folks were trying, or these Christian folks were trying to live that during this period. It was the rule during the time after Pentecost. They had all things in common, and you see many of the things that were in the Sermon on the Mount are being practiced among those people. So, that was only preparation. Then, out of the overcomers, of this particular period are those who have the first resurrection and a part in the millennial kingdom. And then as it infers in some of our lesson tonight, there are some who would not get into that kingdom and so would not be resurrected until 1,000 years later because they didn't overcome. Overcoming is the feature, of course, the one word of the book of Revelation. Now, taking up our verse 20 and 21, and again he said, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took, and hid in 3 measures of meal, for the whole was leavened." Now, I was taught when I was a youngster that it meant that the kingdom would fill all the earth, and that this was a picture of good. But it just happens that the word leaven occurs 13 times in the New Testament. It is a symbol of evil. It was to be cleaned out of the house at the Passover time. It was, you know, leaven in the house. And our Lord even told his disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees. That is, their teaching. It was evil. Now, this leaven was taken by a woman. And all often, a woman is spoken of as being a head of some false religious system. In fact, the great Babylonian system, although it was instigated by Nimrod, it was somewhere on the Queen of Heaven who really carried it on. And we find characters, too, in the Bible, like Jezebel. You take other particular religions, and you'll find that quite often a woman at the head, or a woman worshipped as a goddess in many of these religions. And so here is a woman taking the leaven and hiding it. That sounds rather bad, too, to hide it. Now, she just mixed it in, while we said maybe that might have been good. But she hid it. This was something hidden, secret. And so that doesn't sound very good either. And in 3 measures of meal, and of course, it wasn't very long until the whole thing was leavened. Because after all, this leaven was a bacterial growth, a yeast, and it does spread like a disease. Well, that's all he says about that. He just says the kingdom of heaven. Here he gives it one aspect of mustard seed, abnormal growth, and then that it will grow and permeate a 3 measures of meal, something evil. So this kingdom he's speaking about, this 60-year period, will have on one aspect a failure. And that is true, there will be great multitudes who, even at the Lord's crucifixion, said, "Crucify him," and they chose Barabbas. And there will be a great time in the tribulation of trouble, and so on. And there will be many who will repent in that day and turn to the kingdom. The things which they did not do when the Lord came. But there will be great multitudes at that time who will repent and enter into the kingdom. Now, verse 22. "And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Note that he is going toward Jerusalem. This is no doubt his last trip to Jerusalem. "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Rise to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able." Now that is his way of answering, if there be few saved. And he says, "Rise to enter in at the straight gate." Straight is narrow. I don't know whether it's an area you have to squeeze to get through it, or just a what. But that seems to be somewhat of the idea, at least. Now, I suspect that that gate is so narrow that you can't carry your load with you through it. You see, at one time the Lord gave them a little teaching about entering into the kingdom, and he said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And of course, when we sort out the facts on that and see what it really means, we discover that the eye of a needle is a small gate on the side of a big gate in the city, which was open to let latecomers through after the big gate was closed at sundown. And so here comes a man with a camel load of riches, goods, and so on to transport in merchants, and he gets there too late for the big gate. And he's going to have a time of getting in with his camel and his load. In the first place, he has to unload the camel and carry all of that through. Then the camel has to get down on his knees and be shoved and pulled to get through that little gate. And so you see, for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, he has to unload. That's the lesson in that particular one. Now he's talking about something of the same thing here, that entering into the kingdom is a straight, narrow gate. Now, also in Matthew, he speaks of the way being narrow and straight, the gate that led into eternal life, so that is, to a position of responsibility and reward in the kingdom. The way is not spoken of here. Of course, in Matthew, it says there that the great multitude goes down Broadway, not the narrow way, but down Broadway. And that leads to destruction. That is, not destruction of themselves, but of anything of their work. Because they're going the popular way, they're going the way of the world, and whatever they may build with will only be straw and stubble and hay and the like, which will be burned up in the testing fire. Now, verse 25 is carrying on a little bit of the idea of this straight gate, or at least the teaching of that. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us," and he shall answer and say unto you, "I know you not, since ye are." Then shall you begin to say, "Well, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our street." And he shall say, "I tell you, I know you not, since ye are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye, this is the application, ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. I will come to in a couple of chapters an illustration of this very thing, so you can keep it in mind. He says you find yourself thrust out. And you'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on in the kingdom themselves thrust out. There are other places where he speaks of sinners and publicans entering in, and these Pharisees being thrust out. And when you get over into Luke 16, you find the picture of it in a parable. I don't think these folks ever got the point. And there are not very many people yet today that get the point of the parable in Luke 16. But just anticipating a little bit, you find the Pharisee is cast out. And the beggar, representing the sinners and those who followed the Lord, is in Abraham's bosom. And Abraham's bosom is the kingdom. So there is a picture of this very thing that you see here. That there are those that, although they were in his presence and they walked the street and so on, yet they did not call him Lord. They did not give him recognition. They did not witness concerning him. And so he says, "I don't know you." Now, of course, that was for that time, that particular generation. That rule is not in effect today. And yet we can learn a spiritual lesson from that. Because we are told also in the dispensation of the mystery that those who endure shall reign with him. Those who have died with him will live with him, but there's a further step. Now, this weeping and gnashing of teeth, we have that in a number of parables, and all this makes us think of Isaiah 60 and the second verse where there is darkness at the time of the millennium in the nations. And those of the Jews who do not enter into the land, this is not resurrection threatened. This is those who will be living at the time. And of course, these folks here in Luke could have been living at the time the Lord was to come back and set up his kingdom, that they'd be banished from the land, from the inheritance, and scattered among the Gentile nations. And of course, when they see what they've missed, and that they cannot go into the land among their brethren and so on, they'll be weeping and making a feast. They are sorry that they have denied and rejected their Messiah. And then he adds in verse 30 something rather significant too. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now there are other parables and speeches along that line, especially the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And those who started out early in the morning had bargained for a penny. There were some come in later and some almost at the very last. Sent them into the vineyard to work. And when he settled up with all of these folks, he gave them all a penny, regardless of how long they'd work. And of course, there's some people grumbled about that. Well, there's another little illustration too. There's first and last, and there seemed to be noticeable. Now we're taking up another subject here in verse 31. The same day, that is the same day in which he was giving out these parables, there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee, or wishes to kill thee, or intends to kill thee. Now, I don't know just exactly what their motive might be, but it still shows rather plainly, too, maybe. But they didn't want him around. They thought they'd scare him out by telling him that Herod was asking. And I don't know whether Herod was particularly asking him or not. He wouldn't particularly have a reason to right here at this time. And in the subsequent story here, I don't know that Herod had any particular antipathy to him or not. That is, like the high priest did, and the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and so on. Well, then he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today, and tomorrow, and the third day, I shall be perfected. Go tell that fox. And, I thought all along in my studies and so on that Herod was a man, not a fox. Well, he must have been a pretty foxy man. I guess that's where you would say it, isn't it? Well, a fox is pretty cunning. In fact, it's pretty hard to outwit a fox. They're just pretty sharp. And so he says, Go and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils. I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Now you'll find in your Bible a few instances of something like this, where there is just a figure of speech, and used in somewhat the same way. And we have to be careful with figures of speech that we don't take them too literally. That we just watch and see what might be behind it. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now, I didn't go back and study the story of the prophet. And I'm not sure whether in the history in the Old Testament there were any prophets that were killed outside of Jerusalem or not. Now, you will have to do a little study on that. I didn't take time to do my homework. And maybe you have time to do that. It might be a good thing to try. But anyhow, he says, it cannot be the prophet perished out of Jerusalem. Which, of course, he meant to say that all the prophets perished in Jerusalem. They put them to death in some way or other. Well, that's a rather harsh statement against Jerusalem, is it not? And yet, notice the verse following. An entirely different aspect, a different view. Absolutely a contrast. He speaks now to Jerusalem. He just spoken to these Pharisees. Now he speaks to Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until a time comes when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let us try a little bit in this little section here, these two words. But notice his love and his compassion for his people, expressed by the city of Jerusalem. Even though they had stoned the prophet, or they had killed the prophet, and stoned others who were sent to them. Yet he says, I just would have gathered you, thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. But you would not. They wouldn't have any of it. They didn't desire it. And then he puts his little judgment on them. Behold, your house. You notice when he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, this was my father's house. He cleansed the temple two times more at the ending of his ministry. This was his father's house, no doubt it had been a seed. But now he's saying, behold, your house. Your house. God had left that house. Your house is left unto you desolate. Desolate. We think of the word desolate as being empty. And that is possibly a good explanation we can. There is a image of desolation which will be put in the holy place sometime, but that is what makes desolate or empty. Desolate sometimes is spoken of as a person who has great grief and all alone and cannot be comforted. It means empty as it would be without God being there. Now back in Ezekiel's time, he saw the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, and it was left desolate. It floated out over the hills, no way. And so the glory departed. And so he says, it will remain desolate, it will remain empty. It's left to you death. And then he says, verily, you shall not see me. You'll never see him again until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, in this particular instance, we have again this word until and the little particle on, which has to do with the subjunctive mood and the condition. And the condition of it was their repentance and his coming. Now, if they would have said in their lifetime, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and he's speaking to the whole nation of Israel here through the leaders, and he would have come back. But they didn't. And that generation is dead and gone many centuries, and they never will see him coming back because they didn't receive it. So that ends that little story. Now we're ready to start in the chapter 14. And it came to pass, and I don't know whether this was after these events in the chapter before or whether some of the situations. We find that a great deal of the material we find in the gospel is not in order as far as time is concerned. And so a little something here, a little something there sometimes. And that is why it makes it almost impossible. Or I would say makes it impossible, not almost, but impossible, to go through the four Gospels and make a composite of them and make a story of the life of the Lord as far as time and events come in order is concerned. Can't be done. It's been tried many, many times. So, and it came to pass that he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. They were always watching. He was perfect. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And perfection arouses hate in the minds of the wicked. and they try to find some fault. They try to find something wrong. They do their very best to do this. There are people today who are wasting days and hours and months and even years trying to find fault with that which is good. Many of them are trying to find fault with the Bible. Many are finding fault with God. Many are finding fault with upright neighbors and people they know and so on. Anything that's good, they're trying to find fault with it. And here these folks are just in the same pattern. And this was on a Sabbath day. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. I suppose that is an advanced case probably of diabetes. And Jesus answering, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, now that's the crowd you have there. Lawyers and Pharisees. Lawyers are those who knew the law and taught the Bible. And so he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, they should know the law. The Pharisees and the lawyers, they should know the law. And he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? But they didn't have anything to say. They held their peace. Because they could not put their finger on a scripture in their Bible that would say that it was unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. And they knew that very well. Of course, they bold-facedly tried at different times to accuse him of working on the Sabbath and so on. But they just couldn't come right down and quote a chapter and verse and say he'd broken the law. They couldn't do it. So if it had taken to court and had an impartial judge and jury, they wouldn't have had a chance, not a ghost of a chance. And so they just kept their mouths shut. And he took this man and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, now he's going to put it to them. Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Or would they just leave him there? And they could not answer him again to these things. They knew. They knew what their law said. And they were perfectly lawful to feed and to water animals on the Sabbath. They were perfectly lawful also to pull them out of a pit or anywhere if they'd happen to get in trouble or get past or something. Those were emergencies, and they were perfectly lawful. But they didn't take that animal and go out in the field and start plowing with it. And so they couldn't answer him. They just sit still. Now he turns to those who were bidden to this feast, this or this supper, or whatever it was, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms or places, rooms or places. I suppose it had the tables all set and so on, and so the nearest to the host would be, of course, the chief place, the head table. And it was pretty near a scramble for folks to get the best place. Now, you never saw anything like that. You never saw people scrambling around to get the best place or something like that, did you? And so he saw, he marked it, he noticed how they chose out the chief places. And he said unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest place or room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. Now, he's got to get up and give a place. And he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, give this man place. And thou begin the same to take the lowest place or room. It'd be better, much better, to take a lower place known to be promoted to an higher one than to have to step down before all the people, all the company at the feast. But thou, when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place or room, and when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at the feast. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now there's a good reason. If you want to get up, I suppose he would say to these folks, if you want to get up in the kingdom of God, go down. That's the way. Even his own example was an example of humility. There's no place in society for any of us to have pride, to boast of ourselves, to grab for a higher place, to shove people around with our elbows and try to get the best. There's no place for such things as that in our Christian society, even yet today. So that rule and that sort of thing would apply today as well as it did then. Then said he also to him that bade him, that is to the host, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made unto thee, or be made thee. Well, now that's strange. If you make a feast, you'll take up calling in your family and your friends and neighbors, and especially people of high place and so on, to be at your supper. But you say, don't do that. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee. They can't pay you back. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Look at the resurrection of the just. Now, Paul once said, you know, he believed in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Here's the resurrection of the just. The unjust aren't here. I wonder what he's talking about. Well, it's still along with the same theme, having to do with the kingdom. And the overcomer, the just, will be resurrected 1,000 years before the non-overcomers or the unjust. They're all believers. That's what he's talking about. And he's telling him that if he would do such as that, make a feast, all in the poor and so on, without any thought of having a reward or recompense, having to do it again to him, why, he'd be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, there are a lot of people who look at that and they think that that is a salvation by works. Well, in the first place, it's not a salvation. That isn't what it's talking about. It's talking about the kingdom, our place in it. And these are Jews, they're God's people. And they're the ones who are having a place in the kingdom is prepared for them, not for other people. That they be thrust out of the kingdom does not mean that they do not have eternal life. That isn't the problem. That isn't even what it's talking about. Matthew doesn't talk about having everlasting life at all. It doesn't. That isn't in his vocabulary. Because he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and he's talking to Jews only, and that is their subject. 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, of course, that would be a natural assumption. You would say that too, probably, when you heard all of this, he said. Well, he said, blessed is he that eat bread in the kingdom of God. Why? Well, Christ is the bread giver. Now, you can go a little deeper than that tonight. Lord once told his disciples something about eating his body and drinking his blood, which meant, of course, having a particularly close relationship to him. And there's also the eating of the word, the book. And that means devouring it, as we say that some people like books so well, they just devour them. It means reading them and learning what's in them. And so if we really learn what is in the Bible and learn what it has to say, why, we have eaten it. That's a figure of speech. And there's one accused in the Bible, a great deal. To find that John, in his revelation, was to eat a little book. And he found it very bitter in his stomach. For the sweet of taste, but bitter in his stomach. Well, I think in the Old Testament you'll find some references like that, too. So it's rather common.
And so the natural conclusion of one of the men that sat there with the Lord at that supper was that blessed is he that eat bread in the kingdom of God. And I suspect that he had reason to say that. I don't know that there's anything wrong with that particularly. But the Lord had an answer. He said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bad meal, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make a feast. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Well, I think there are a lot of people that don't take opportunities of Bible study and meeting with groups and so on today for even less excuse than that. And here he's made him a great supper, going to all of that expense and that trouble and work and so on. And Saul says, well, he says, excuse me, but I just walked him down. I've got to go out and take a look at it. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have ye excused. You know, I think if I were buying 5 yoke of oxen, if I'd prove them, I'd try them out before I bought them. You know, it pays to be wise in these days. Don't buy a pig in a poke. Here's how I bought these 5 yoke of oxen, now you got to go and prove them. Try them out, see if they'll work, if they're any good. He says, have me excuse, please. Well, he could try them some other time. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, why didn't he bring his wife? Well, maybe the woman was invited to leave. I don't know. Maybe not. Well, they came to some of these suppers at least. You know. A couple of times the Lord was especially treated royally by a couple of women, one of them anointing his head and one anointing his feet. And I guess he could have maybe brought his wife. There is a deeper thing in this excuse. If there was an expectation of this man doing something, because under the Jewish law, a man who was married was excused from military duty and other responsibilities for a year. So he says, I've married a wife, and I cannot come. Well, so that servant came and showed his Lord these things. That is, he told him. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. Well, he's going to have guests at his feet. A little angry because these folks didn't come and they didn't, so now he's going out and get the folks who really might appreciate it. Well, the servant did. And he said, Lord, it is done as I was commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, go out into the country now and clear the streets, and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now the Lord is bringing a lesson to these folks. Now, it may go even deeper than farther than what we would think right here. Now, I don't know. I'm not going to guess just exactly who is meant by those in the streets and lanes of the city. But evidently it would be his own people. That is, the same nationality, the Jews. And it would bring in the poor and the crippled, and that is, it been accidentally crippled in the halt, or those who can't very well walk, and the blind. And then he further says to go out outside of the city, into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And then he says this, "For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." You know, I think these Jews, these Pharisees here, should have taken a hint from some of the lawyers. But they were blinded. They couldn't see it. They didn't realize what he was saying to them. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now that sounds tough. And yet, if you read it carefully, I think you can see what it means. He is taking upon himself the prerogative of God himself, because the first commandment, if you divide the ten into two commandments, the first five parts, is to love God with every faculty you have, above everything else. And the last five is your neighbor as yourself. Now, you have an opposite here, a figure of speech, to hate not his father and mother. He is to love the Lord so much that it be above the love for father and mother. Almost in comparison of hate. Now, he isn't telling him to love his father and the mother any less. That isn't the problem. That isn't clear. He is to still love the father and mother just as much as before, but to love the Lord more. And the wife, and the children, and the brethren, and sisters, and his own wife also. And if he doesn't do that, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I think that's a good place to quit this time. Something to think on. Because I believe that this same principle here is working yesterday in the dispensation ministry. If we do not love Christ as head of the church, more than all the other things, including your own life, I'm afraid we're not fit to win to. Well, now, we'll be getting ready for our study in Acts. And according to my record here, we are to begin with chapter 22. And verse 29. Acts 22:29. Acts 22:29. In the story, we have gotten to the place that Paul has been arrested in the temple in Jerusalem, his last trip to Jerusalem. And he got to talk to the Jews a little bit, but when he told how the Lord told him he'd go far hence unto the Gentiles, the mob went wild. And so Lysias, the chief captain, had to send some soldiers down and get him away from them again, or they tore him to pieces. Well, Lysias wanted to know what this was all about. He didn't understand what was going on, and why that this uproar all over Jerusalem should happen all at once, and just spontaneously burst forth, he couldn't figure it out. And this Paul, this little fellow, was seemed to be the center of the whole thing. And, of course, there was one way in those days of getting information out of somebody, and that was simply by torture. And it's used a great deal even yet today. I would say that even the United States hasn't been pure on that particular thing at all. And we know that there's horrible torture going on in many countries, especially South America and also in Europe today, to get information, to punish folks, and so on. And so they were winding Paul up, ready to give him a good whipping with a cat of nine tails. And whether he would live through it or not would be, of course, a question, because many a man died under the scourging or torture. Well, as they were binding him and getting him ready for it, Paul just said to a centurion who was near him, he says, "Is it lawful to scourge a man who's Roman and uncondemned?" And of course, that fellow pricked his ears up right away, because it was absolutely unlawful to torture a Roman citizen. And so he went to the chief captain. And then he came to Paul, and he wanted to see, ask him if he was a Roman. And he said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered with a great sum, saying, "I was freedom." Paul said, "But I was freeborn." And that's what gave him an advantage over even the captain. Now, at that particular time, they could buy Roman citizenship for a great sum of money. That had only been in force for a rather short time, comparatively short time,